Many of you are familiar with annual employee review. Companies use this helpful tool to measure the contribution of those people who are working in their organization. It's a means of assessing how well the personnel are contributing to the overall mission of that institution. If it's done well, that evaluation can be beneficial to both the leadership and to those working for them. A typical review might include things like, what was your greatest accomplishment this year? Or do you feel you have access to the resources you need in order to do your job well? Questions like that. A review of this nature is, I'm guessing, uncomfortable. I doubt anybody really looks forward to that annual review. But if it's fair, if it's accurate, if it's honest, the process is usually valuable to people on both sides of the desk. Everybody wins. This morning, you and I are going to walk into Jesus's office for our annual employee review. Through the Apostle Paul, Jesus himself is going to ask us all some questions. He's going to ask us several questions that will help us evaluate our Christian walk. Now, admittedly, we're not employees in a company, but we are members of an organization, God's organization, the church. And this organization, like the companies we work for, also has a mission. Now, we're not making computer chips or mouse traps or something like that. We're on a different mission. We're on God's mission, to know Christ and to make him known. And each and every believer plays a significant role in that mission. Every day, we are each showing up for work. This morning, we're going to see how well we're doing. So, let's all picture ourselves in a line, in a hallway, outside of Jesus' office. And one by one, he calls our names, and one by one, we file in and out of his office. I'm wondering what you're thinking at this moment. How do you feel about what's about to happen? What might be going through some of our minds? I'm guessing that some of us will be downright nervous. We'll be thinking, I'm in trouble. There's no way I measure up to his standards. As much as I would love to see Jesus face to face, I can't bear to have him point out my failures. I already know he's disappointed in me. This is going to be discouraging. That's one perspective. Some of us might have a different perspective. We're not particularly discouraged, but we might just feel that this evaluation is not going to be real productive. We're okay with hearing where areas where we can improve, but pragmatically speaking, we're not convinced we can actually make any progress. We have tried and failed so many times before that we've concluded, I am what I am, and I ain't what I ain't. Nothing's going to change. This review is basically pointless. But I'm also guessing there may be a handful of us have an altogether different perspective on this evaluation. Some here may be thinking, Steve, something's wrong with awry with this whole scenario. The very idea of a Christian having a performance review is flawed because we've been saved by grace. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Our relationship to God is rock solid, secure. So our performance is therefore irrelevant. You may be thinking the only reason to go into that room with Jesus is to thank him for what he has done for us. Period. This performance review is wrong. For those reasons, and maybe other reasons, we might be reluctant to submit to an evaluation. We would rather not go in to that room and see the Lord. I understand those concerns, I really do, but I suggest that those concerns are largely unfounded. I suggest that anytime we have an opportunity to review our lives on the basis of God's word, it is extremely valuable. Our God is committed to us as his children eternally. And he is on an unrelenting mission to mold us into the image of his son. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Our growth is his goal. So let's set aside our apprehension and welcome this evaluation this morning and trust that God can use this time to move us forward in our walk with Him. From our passage today, we will ask ourselves three questions. Each of these questions relate to a critical area of the Christian life. The first question concerns love. The second question concerns joy. And the third, peace. Love, joy, and peace. Each of us will be asked to evaluate our lives on a scale of 1 to 10 in each of these areas. So I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 7. Philippians 4, 2 through 7. Just hold that in your lap there for a minute. It's my hope that our Lord will be lifted up today and you and I will be motivated to follow in His steps. Okay, here we go. We're now in Jesus' office, ready for our annual review, and here is His first question to you and to me. It's a question about love, and here it is. He asks us, how well do you work with your fellow believers? How well do you work with your fellow believers? On a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being, I am a pain in the neck to work with, and 10 being, I am an absolute delight. Pain in the neck, 1, absolute delight, 10. Now, before you give yourself a rating, let's talk about this. I get this question from verses 2 and 3. You with me? Verse 2, chapter 4, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I will ask you, loyal yoke feller, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Something has gone awry in Philippi. Two prominent women have allowed a disagreement to turn into a very real threat to the unity of that church. Things have gotten out of hand, so much so that Paul addresses this issue in a very pointed manner. He actually names the two individuals who are causing the trouble, Euodia and Syntyche. Someone has nicknamed them odious and so touchy. If these two individuals were participating in our evaluation this morning, we'd have to rate them at a 1 or a 2 because they were both dug in. They were both being a pain in the neck. And this is a problem. And it's far bigger than just two individuals having an argument. This argument is causing division in God's church. This is like a cancer that has the potential to fracture this body of believers and to have a negative impact on their advancement of the gospel. Now, it's one thing for a sports franchise to fire a coach under bad circumstances. We expect that. Or for a business to split. Or for politicians to feud. We're okay with that. Like if Mesquite Barbecue up the street, they had some trouble. They fired their pit master. I'd be fine. So what? I'd still be a loyal customer. But people are not so forgiving when it comes to the local church. Church feuds drive people away from the gospel. Unbelievers especially expect Christians to get along, and rightly so. Relationships in a church family are special. Paul calls us, he says, yoke fellow. It's a picture of two oxen bonded together, pulling in the same direction, side by side. He calls us fellow workers. He said that our names are written together in the book of life. These are unique and strong bonds. We're on the same team, and we're laboring together to advance the gospel. This is not Mesquite Barbecue. We're not selling pulled pork sandwiches. We're representing God to our world. There is no room for disunity in the church of God. It's love all the way. He says, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche, get along. The fact is, we are going to disagree with each other. It's inevitable on many issues. We might not see eye to eye on social issues, political issues, ministry style, how to raise kids, finer points of doctrine. We may disagree with each other. That's okay. But the way we handle those disagreements is the issue. We need to handle them in a distinctly Christian manner. Rather than jam our viewpoint down somebody's throat or talk about them or think less of those people, we're to treat each other as Jesus would. We're to treat each other with the mind of Christ. You remember we talked about that a few weeks earlier. From chapter 2, we read about the mind of Christ, the way we should treat each other. He says in chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And here it is. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. That is a distinctively Christian way to treat each other. That is the way to maintain long-haul Christian friendships for decades, and that is a tribute to the gospel. If these two individuals in our chapter had applied those verses that I just read, we would not be talking about them 2,000 years later. I've served as an elder of this fine church for a number of years. Whatever my particular contribution is to that board, I assure you it's not as being a visionary. I am not a visionary. In fact, I'd call myself the unvisionary. I don't tend to think big. I don't see the future. I don't like change. In fact, I like to do the same doggone things day after day, whether they make any sense or not. So, when the topic of adding on to our facility got to gain some traction, no surprise, Steve was the caboose. In fact, you might call me a ball and chain around forward progress. Looking back, the thing that came through to me and to my heart is that those men treated me with respect, even though I was being stubborn. I would rate my performance somewhere around a 4. Not quite a pain in the neck, but not too far from it. The moment of truth came down to a Saturday afternoon. It was time to pull the trigger. Via email, all the guys had logged in. Let's build and let's tell all of you the following day. True to form, old Steve's still on the fence. Those guys had every right to move forward without me. That would have been fine, but that's not what happened. I was working at my daughter's house doing some work, and I get a phone call. It's Bob Yarbrough on the phone. He said, Steve, I want to talk to you personally. I wanted to talk to you. He said, I value your position, your opinion. He said, all the guys are in. He said, Steve, can you get on board at this point? I listened to him. I heard his heart. I said, Bob, I'm in. I'm in. I'd give Bob Yarbrough a 10. He is an absolute delight to work with. He loved me. He treated me with love. So kind, so respectful, so unbelievably patient. That's how we're to treat each other. But not only are we to treat each other with love when we disagree, Paul goes further than that. He calls us to help others who are having an argument, even if those people aren't even asking for our help. If we find ourselves in a position we can't simply look the other way. We're to love each other enough to step in when there's trouble. Paul says, he says, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. Admittedly, doing this is like stepping into the middle of two pit bulls in a dog fight. It's dangerous and it is no fun, but it's a responsibility that comes with being a part of a local church. Paul expects, for the sake of the gospel, a church-wide commitment to unity. I've been in the middle of a number of these situations down through the years, and not all have had a positive outcome. But I can think of one situation in particular that did have a happy ending. A few years ago, I met with two individuals who were in the middle of a serious conflict. As I was driving to that restaurant where we were going to meet, it was all I could do to keep from turning my car around and going home. It was the last thing on earth I wanted to do. I would rather have all my teeth pulled than to go to that meeting. But I went, and as expected, it was emotional, it was uncomfortable, it was tense. But glory to God, the situation was resolved. And God used little old me to defuse an atomic bomb that would have destroyed multiple lives. Years later, I still see the fruit of that beautiful two-hour meeting. Just this week, I was given a big hug by one of the people who was involved in the wider circle of that conflict. Some of you will be called on to step in, to step up, to fight for unity. All right. So it's time to answer your question. In your own heart, give yourself a number. How well do you work with your fellow believers? 1, I'm a pain in the neck. 10, I'm an absolute delight. In your mind, give yourself a number. Got it? Okay, that's the first question on our evaluation form. Here is the second one. First one was about love. The second one is about joy. And here's that question. Believers, what is your routine demeanor? What is your routine demeanor? 1, I am routinely gloomy. 10, I am routinely happy. Gloomy, 1, happy, 10. What is your demeanor? All right, I get this question from verse 4. Jumps right out. Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, I'm a preacher who's part of a team. There are 3 of us, and we rotate. And as such, I don't get to choose what passage I get to preach on. We break the book into units, and based on our schedules, we dole them out. When I saw my assignment for this week, I said, rats. Specifically because of this verse, rejoice in the Lord always. And here's why. I am well aware that some of you in this room are going through some profound suffering. You're in the middle of deep loss, deep pain. What you need today is somebody to cry with. You don't need some guy on a stage telling you to rejoice. Philippians 4:4 may not be the verse for you today. So please, if you are hurting, hear my heart. I am so sorry for your loss. I care. And I don't want to say one word to make things worse. Okay, let's move forward. Let's listen to God's word. And maybe God can use these words to be a blessing to all of us. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. I would argue that this command is one of the very most difficult commands for Christians to obey. If we listed all the admonitions in the Bible, I suspect that this one command would get the most pushback from you and me. After all, life's tough. Every one of us have our own challenges in front of us. Add to that, we are aware of others around us that are suffering miserably. Even those of us that have had a relatively smooth ride realize that at its best, life is still bittersweet. Children whom you love grow up, and they move away. Close friendships, dear friendships, eventually part in death. Parents whom we love dearly, terrific parents, grow old and feeble. How are we to be joyful in a world like that? Yet here it is, in black and white. I'm reading it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In chapter 3, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 2, he says, you should be glad and rejoice with me. And these are not suggestions. These are commands. I've heard it said God cares more about our holiness than our happiness, but I don't think so. According to Paul, God cares about both. Being happy is as much a moral obligation as telling the truth or caring for the needy. This word in 4:4 is translated rejoice, is used in the New Testament over 130 times. It's used in the story of the prodigal son. You remember when the father said, "We had to celebrate and be glad," that's our word, "because this brother of yours was dead and now he's alive. Be glad." It's used of the disciples, that exciting day when they saw the risen Christ. They said, John says that the disciples were, and here's their word, overjoyed when they saw the Lord. This term, rejoice, clearly has an emotional component. It's translated in our Bible, joy, cheerfulness, gladness, delight, happiness, and more. And those terms are virtually synonymous. Whatever you want to call it, that is to be the routine demeanor of the believer. Rejoice in the Lord always. And we need to remember, Paul didn't write these words from some sailboat in the Bahamas. He wrote them from a dungeon in Rome. Amy Carmichael put into words and into practice exactly what Paul was saying. She devoted her entire life to difficult missionary service. In India, she fought to rescue children from prostitution, and she brought the good news of Jesus to countless people. Through those years, Amy suffered much. Listen to what she writes, and I quote, "There is nothing dreary about life. It is meant to be continually joyful." She continues, "We are called to a settled happiness that God makes possible despite life's difficulties." I love her phrase, a settled happiness, a routine settled happiness. The demeanor of a believer is to be this, a routine settled happiness punctuated by times of grief. I'm afraid we get it backwards, a routine life of gloom punctuated by times of happiness. Think with me about the impact of a cheerful, happy life. An unhappy believer reflects poorly on Christianity. I've never heard someone say, "I was drawn to Christianity because those guys are so serious. They're so grumpy and sad. I just have got to have what they've got." No, a gloomy Christian is like a barrier to Christianity. Conversely, a joyous Christian draws others to the gospel like a magnet. People are intrigued. But not only does a cheerful life draw unbelievers to the gospel, it's also a blessing to all the believers around us. There's a little guy in Awana Club on Tuesday night. He loves Jesus, and he's always cheerful. I got him aside. I said, "Do not change. Whatever you do in your life, do not change. Keep on being you. We need you. The world needs you." I said, "You make us smile." Conversely, a gloomy person is a drain on everybody around him. Some of you may have grown up in a household with a gloomy parent. Or maybe some of you families have a gloomy, unhappy child in the mix. Or some of you work for an unhappy boss, and you know firsthand how bad that feels and what a burden that is. And what reason do we have to be gloomy anyway? We are the recipients of the grace of God. We can rejoice, he says, in the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord's kindness extended toward us. In this short book alone, Paul gives us ample reasons to be happy. In chapter 3, we read that we have a righteousness that comes from God by faith. Guys, our sins are gone, and in their place we're clothed in the righteousness of God. That sounds like a decent reason to be happy. In chapter 1, we read that we have the promise of heaven when we die. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's another good reason. In chapter 3, we have the promise of the resurrection when Christ returns. We read that Christ will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. We have purpose in life. He says, together we contend for the faith of the gospel. We have each other along the way to love and to care and to pull together. That's quite a list. And add to that the ultimate promise of the Bible. In chapter 3, we read of the rule of Christ on earth, where all is right, where you and I will have a part. He says that Christ will bring everything under his control. That's what's coming. These things are not theological ideas to talk about and kick around on Sunday. These are realities as real as the chairs you're sitting in. These blessings of the grace of God compel us to one logical response, a settled happiness. If not us, who on earth should be happy? I read about a Civil War soldier who seemed to grasp this idea. I'm going to read you his little account. This experience took place following the Battle of Cedar Mountain in Virginia on August 9th, 1862. Some of you were there alive at that point. Okay. Chaplain, said Sergeant McCoy, are you the chaplain of this hospital? Yes, sir, I said. I shall be glad to serve you. Oh, I'm so glad we have a chaplain here. I am the happiest man you ever saw. His whole countenance was radiant with joy. How is that? I replied. You've lost a leg. Oh, no matter about my legs, he said. I shall have both legs in heaven. I tell you, I'm the happiest man you ever saw. His very heart seemed to leap with gladness. Well, what makes you so happy? I inquired. He said, as we were going into the battle, I said to myself, this is serious work. I prayed for God to spare my life and pardon my sins, or if I should be killed, to take me to heaven. Presently, a shell struck my leg below the knee, and I just lay still and prayed. I was left on the battlefield all night, but I still lay still and prayed. Oh, chaplain, that was the happiest night of my life. How could you be happy under such circumstances? I asked again. Oh, I just prayed, and Christ seemed to come and stand by my side all night, and he comforted me. I felt sure that all my sins were pardoned and washed away in his blood, and I do tell you, chaplain, I forgot all about my wounds for the moment. It was the happiest night of my life. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't take a little time out to grieve next time we lose a leg. But I am suggesting that the grace of God should make us happy, just like him. My friends, rejoicing in the Lord needs to be more of a front burner issue. Happiness is not something to sit around and wait for. Like all other Christian virtues, it's something to be cultivated, something to be pursued. In Paul's language, we're to press on, we're to strain forward. If we simply wait to be happy, wait till we graduate, wait till we fall in love, wait till we grow hair or whatever, wait till we get healthy, if we simply wait, we'll never be happy. In recent years, I'm going to be honest with you, inexplicably, I have been struggling in this arena in the morning hours. I don't know why. For some unknown reason, I'm having some trouble booting up with a sunny disposition in the morning hours. I don't know. Maybe it's my age. I don't know. But I took action. I went to my doctor, and we talked it out, and I got a checkup. I've been getting more exercise intentionally. I've recently gotten some CDs of old hymns by Chris Rice. Those hymns speak to my soul. They lift me up. And all those changes are helping. There are things that we all can do to improve our disposition. Get more exercise, get more sunshine, read good books, get together with friends, things like that. My point is, we can't just do nothing and expect improvement. If we simply wait for happiness, we run the risk of living 90 gloomy years and being a fraction of the blessing to others that we could have been. All right, time to answer your question. On a scale of 1 to 10, what is your routine demeanor? 1, I am routinely gloomy. 10, I am routinely happy. Give yourself a number. That's the second question on our evaluation. And here comes the last one. The first one concerned love. The second one concerned joy. This one concerns peace. It's about peace. Here's the third question. How do you handle the problems that arise in your life? How do you handle the problems that arise in your life? On a scale of 1 to 10, One being, I worry about my problems all the time. 10, I have the peace of God. I worry about my problems all the time. I have the peace of God. Let's talk about this. I get this question from verse 6 and 7, where Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and here it is, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He's saying, worry about nothing, pray about everything, and the end result is peace. The Bible, as you know, says much about prayer. These two verses just give us an itty-bitty tiny sliver of that vast subject. In the Bible, there are examples of God changing circumstances in response to prayer. Elijah prayed for rain, God sent rain. There are examples in the Bible of God changing other people in response to prayer. Nehemiah prayed to God but softened the king's heart, and God did just that. But our verses here talk about something else. Not a change in circumstances, not a change in other people, but a change in us. This is a promise from God that the praying believer can move all the way from anxiety to peace, from distress to rest. These beloved verses are a gift from our God to His children. This is like Tylenol for a headache. This is God's antidote for worry. And what a blessing. Through prayer, you and I can experience inner calm in the midst of the storms of life. We can experience the peace of God. Worry has always been an issue, I'm sure. But in our modern era, with advances in communication, the number of things to worry about has increased exponentially. Think about it. 800 years ago, people could worry about only their own concerns and the concerns of the people in their tiny community, because that's all they knew about. But today, we know about virtually every single significant problem on earth, from North Korea to North Mesquite, moments after it happens. In addition, add social media, where we know in real time what's going on with the people we care about most. I think it's safe to say there's no shortage of things for us to worry about. And into this busy world that's so full of hardships that we are so well aware of, God gives us this golden nugget, a path to peace. We can lay our burdens at the feet of our Lord, who listens, who cares, who helps, and one day will make all things right. Sadly, even though the need is so great and this verse is so beautiful, I am suspicious that this promise of God for many of us, by and large part, remains an untapped resource. We're like thirsty hikers in a desert, panting for water, walking right on by an oasis. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm guessing that most of us, not all of us, but most of us, do not make prayer a priority in our busy lives. If you're like me, prayer tends to be rushed, tends to be compressed. I have a chair in my living room in front of which I kneel most mornings. I also have a big dog when I'm kneeling who comes and sticks his big head right through my arm, his nose an inch from mine. He's my prayer partner. Also, throughout the day, as things happen, I just pray to God, give me strength, give me patience as I need it. And then at the end of the day, Leslie and I will often join hands and pray together. That's my prayer journey, and all that's good. But honestly, on a scale of 1 to 10, barely a 6. Barely a 6. The problem with my particular prayer time is that it's too brief, and it's often interrupted. It's not uncommon for me when I'm on my knees praying to hear a text and to answer it. It's not uncommon for me as I'm praying to think of something and get up, walk across the room, and write something down that I need to do today. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, when was the last time you prayed explicitly at length over the things that worry you? Do you recount them one by one thoughtfully and hand them over to God? How long has it been since you have prayed your troubles all the way through to the place of a settled, stabilizing peace. When our daughter Kelly and her family go away on a trip, Kelly is very, very careful to know that we all know how to take good care of her dog, Murphy. Murphy's a cute border collie, and she loves him. Okay, she explains to us in detail his bedtime routine, his exercise need, where his treats are, how much to feed him, how often to feed him. She loves him. At some point in this dialogue, in her mind, Kelly realizes that a successful transfer has been accomplished. At some point, she feels assured that we will, in fact, take excellent care of her doggie, and she no longer worries, and she can drive away in peace. You see my point? In a similar way, you and I need to take our concerns to the Lord, and this takes conversation, doesn't it? Unhurried, thorough conversation. We need to talk it through until we're convinced that a transfer has been made. We need to pray until we can drive away in peace, knowing that God has assumed responsibility for our concerns. I'm afraid that most of us pray just enough to take our burdens to the Lord, but not quite enough to leave them there. So, go ahead. Give yourself a number. How do you handle the problems that arise in your life? One, with my problems, I worry all the time. 10, I have the peace of God. You have your number? Okay, we've answered 3 questions in our evaluation. We reviewed our love, our joy, and our peace. 3 defining characteristics of the believer's life. And we've all gotten our numbers. Okay. At this point, in Jesus' office, he closes up the folder. He sets the papers aside. And he looks us in the eyes. Here's the question. How do you think he feels about you this moment? Is he disappointed? Mildly disgusted? Is he angry when he looks at those numbers? I'll tell you exactly how he feels about you. Jesus gets up from behind the desk. He walks over to you, looks you right in the eyes, face to face. And he wraps you up in his arms and he says, I love you. Don't ever doubt that for a moment. I will always love you. In fact, I couldn't love you anymore if you scored 10, 10, 10. Because you're my beloved child today, tomorrow, and for eternity. And he goes on. And about those numbers, yes, they're important. Yes, they're important. We're going to work on them together. Together, you and me, in the days and months ahead. We're going to get this done. That's how he feels about you and me. This week has been difficult for me. Some of you know that my mom, now 90 years old, is very sick. She's in a heart hospital in Philadelphia as we speak. And as all of you know, I love my mom. I always have. So naturally, I've been thinking about her as I have been preparing this sermon. My mind has gone from one to the other, from the other to one. And I have realized that there's a beautiful overlap. There really is. We've been talking about love, joy, and peace. And it dawned on me this week that my mom lives and breathes all three. It's a fact. I'm not exaggerating. As to love, a more loving and delightful woman has never walked the earth. As to joy, a few months ago, I was talking to her on the phone. I said, Mom, are you happy? She said, Steve, I am supremely happy. As to peace, my mother has a PhD in prayer. She doesn't even know what it is to carry a burden alone. Now, I don't say this to brag on my mom. I say this to brag on God. My mom, you see, was saved as a young girl. And our God has done a beautiful work in her life over all these years. And here's the point. My friends, God is doing the very same work in you and you and you and in me. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. My friends, be encouraged by this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you so much. Thank you for taking us on this journey of making us far better, far more beautiful people than we could ever do on our own. Mold us and grow us for your sake, for the sake of the gospel, to the day we die. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.